Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, I'm really happy about these ladies and you're getting together and doing all these things. I was a bit puzzled, though, Wendy, I have to say, when you said that you're going to have some questions that were going to be there for guidance when there was a lull in the conversation. I think when you got women together, there was ever a lull in the conversation. But anyway, no. For men, it's about every 7 minutes. For women, it's probably about every 27 minutes, I suppose, huh? No. No. I encourage you ladies to come to that. I think that's exciting. Well, we are looking at Philippians, and I just encourage you, if you can open up your Bibles, we are looking at this letter, and so if you open up your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, look at in the Pew Bible. I believe it's probably about page 980, right around there. But remember, this is a church that the Apostle Paul really enjoys. Not that he doesn't enjoy the others, but this is a church that he, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that he gives thanks to God for them. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that they are in partnership with him. In his work of spreading the gospel. And this is a church that had given money to him. They wanted Paul to be able to concentrate on doing his ministry. And because Christ had changed their life, they're like, Paul, we want to help and we want to be involved. And so they were giving money. But Paul was writing this letter to this church because they also had some problems. And one of those problems we see in verse 9. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, we will see in Paul's prayer, which is where he often kind of talks about the things that he's going to be sharing with them. And so in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays and he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment." And so this church had a problem like every other church has. It doesn't matter the size of your denomination. It doesn't matter how big your church is, how little your church is, whether you have all young people or all old people or a mixture. It doesn't matter the ethnic gathering, every church is going to struggle with these issues of having a great love for each other. And so Paul recognizes, as we all recognize, that whenever you have sinners, at least two of them together, sometimes you don't even need two to cause a conflict, but at least when you get two together, there's going to be an issue. And so Paul is writing this letter so that he can help them to instead of allowing these differences that they have to divide them, to rather to unite them. And so I want to reread this passage in chapter 2 because I think it's such an important passage. But I want to back up just a couple of verses so that we could see the context of where we were at last week. And so I'm going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 2, and you could follow along with me as I read. And so Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we shouldn't think that there's something wrong with ambition. I know in society there's a few people that think that that there's something wrong with ambition. Paul is not against ambition. Ambition is a good thing. Ambition helps us to get out of bed sometimes in the morning and helps us to accomplish tasks. What Paul's at, though, is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is the kind that tries to make myself look better and often at others' expense. And conceit, conceit is just plain having a much higher view of myself or of ourselves than we should. Paul is against conceit, conceit is one of those things that you will never get to the place where you will have to say, okay, that one I finally conquered. That's a battle I don't have to worry about anymore. Conceit, it doesn't matter if you are rich or poor, educated or non-educated, old or young. Conceit is a battle that we will always have to fight. And conceit, I can spot conceit in your life much easier than I can spot it in my own life. And the same is true for all of us. We can all spot it in each other's people's lives. And so Paul is saying, you know what? Your conceit is causing a love problem in your life. And again, Paul is not against the Philippians looking out for their own interests. But he wants them to not just to look out for their own interests, but he wants them to also look out for others' interests. And so when we come to verses 5 through 11, it's really interesting how Paul deals with this problem that we should say. It's a problem that every church has. And it's a problem that every family has. If you're married and you've been married for a week, it's creeped in. And so Paul's answer here is there's three things: is adopt the mind of Christ, understand the humiliation of Christ, and see the exaltation of Christ. And when we look at these passages, we need to see that actually verse 5 here, adopt the mind of Christ, it's a command. This isn't just a suggestion to us that says, well, you know, have you ever tried this one? No, it is actually a command that Paul wants us to do. He wants us to adopt the mind of Christ. It's a command to adopt the mind of Christ. And as we look at these things, I want to actually start with the mind of Christ. And I want to start with the mind of Christ because Paul's commanding us to do that. And I want us to see exactly what is that mind of Christ. And then we'll come back at the end and look at this command. So as you'll see in your note, in your handout, the bulk of it or more of it was going to be spent under the mind of Christ. And as you see, there's six things that I see here in the mind of Christ as we understand the humiliation of Christ. And the first thing is that Paul tells us that Christ was in the form of God. Paul starts with Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. I think one of the reasons why our society has less problem with Christmas than it does with Easter is because Christmas, you know, when you look at Christmas, you see this nice little baby, and you see a mommy and a daddy, and you see animals in a manger, and it's all so sweet and so innocent, and I can make this baby do whatever I want it to do. It doesn't make any claims upon my life. But when you look at Easter, you're confronted with my sin. Our sin, the cross, points us to our sin. And the resurrection points us to a risen Lord who does make claims upon our lives. And so Paul starts out reminding us about Christ, that he wants us to recognize that Christ, before Bethlehem, Christ existed eternally in the form of God. And when we talk about the form of God, Paul is not wanting us to get in mind some kind of image in our mind, because the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. But in the Old Testament, we see various revelations, should we say, of the glory of God. I think of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember, there was a cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I think of Moses in chapter 32. Moses said to God, "God, if you're going to send me to lead your people, then show me your glory." And God put Moses in an area, it says in a cleft of the rock, and kind of said to Moses, "Okay, I'll show you the backside of my glory, and I'm even going to shield you from that, because no one can look upon the direct face of God's glory and live." And as we know, Moses saw that, and afterwards, when Moses came down, his face, the complexion of his face changed so much that people actually asked him to put a veil over his face. And you know, whether his face was so bleached from the glory of God impacting him, we don't know. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord. And when he saw that vision of the glory of the Lord, he cried out, "Woe! Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm doomed." Woe is like a form of utter anguish. Imagine if you were had a little bit of heartburn and you were to go to the doctors and thought he was just gonna, "Oh, here, take this purple pill," or whatever color pill it might be these days. And the doctor said, "You need to sit down. I got some news for you. That heartburn is a sign of you got stage 4 cancer, and you got a week to live, maybe." And you'd be like, "Whoa." Except it's even worse, because Isaiah recognized that he was became face to face with his sin and recognized, "Oh, I'm eternally ruined if God doesn't do something." And so Paul wants us to recognize that when he's talking about Jesus being in the form of God, he wants us to recognize that Jesus is fully God. Well, number two, Christ's humility led him to setting aside of privileges. Verse 6, you'll see, says that Paul says that Christ, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Paul wants us to recognize that Christ's humility led him down a path of instead of claiming his status of Lord of the universe, which he was, instead it led him down the path to say, "I'm not going to count my equality. I'm not going to hang on to my equality with God. So when Christ was born, shepherds and wise men, they came and they willingly, on their own accord, recognizing who Jesus was, they came and they bowed and they worshiped. Because Christ, as Lord of the universe, had set aside, he didn't hang on to his status as being equal with God. Had he hung on to that status, we see as he was in Revelation chapter 1, when John the Apostle saw the risen Christ, he fell down at his feet as a dead man. And we got to remember, this is John the Apostle, who had spent 3 years 24/7 with Jesus. And so he had seen Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. And now when he sees Christ in his risen glory, he falls as a dead man before him. And Jesus didn't hang on to that status. He was willing to set that aside so that he could serve us. But the gospel gives us some hints, I think, of what, if Christ would not have let go of that, what it would have looked like. And I think we see some hints of that in the garden, in just before Christ was crucified. You remember a band of soldiers came to get Jesus, and Jesus lets it be known that he doesn't need anybody to defend him, that if he wanted to, he could call down 12 legions full of angels who would come immediately to his defense. Now, I think 12 legions is a bit overkill for the small band of soldiers that would have came against Jesus. One angel would have been plenty. But the point is that Jesus set aside. He didn't call even an angel to come to his side to defend him. And when that band of soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus said to them, who do you seek? They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responded by saying, I am he. And John 18 tells us that they fell back. And so we see the awesomeness of when Jesus says, I am. And people come back. And Jesus was willing to set that aside so that he could serve us by going to the cross. Had he not set that aside, we would still be in our sins. Well, thirdly, Christ's humanity or humility led to his choosing servanthood. Paul said that Jesus emptied himself. If you see verse 7, it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And many have thought over the centuries, or certainly last couple centuries, that Jesus somehow gave up some of his divinity. There's a couple of problems with that, but one, if Jesus had given up his divinity to become man, that would mean for all eternity that Jesus would be less than God. But also, it doesn't take into account the fact that man's sin had to be atoned for by the God-man, by Jesus. And so Paul lets us know that Jesus didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes, but it actually tells us Jesus emptied himself, and then describes what does that mean. And he says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word "by" there describes how Jesus emptied himself, and he took on the role of a servant. Now, that doesn't hit us that much, because, you know, if you're you're in a career and you've been established there for many years and you've kind of risen your way to the top, you started out at the bottom. I know I had an uncle who was fairly high up in John Deere, and he started out in the mailroom delivering mail. And some people, they start out, working in the janitor closet, and they work their way up. And so we don't think about it. But this is the Lord of the universe. This is the Lord of the universe. If he would have humbled himself down to being, you know, think of the highest corporate position that could be up there. If he would have, that would have been a massive step down to that level. But Christ humbled himself down to a servant. Mark Gospel chapter 10 verse 45 says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus humbled himself, and had Jesus not humbled himself, we would still be in our sins, and one day we would be facing the eternal wrath of God. But Jesus came and he chose to humble himself so that we might be saved. Well, fourthly, Christ's humility led to his limitation of taking on a body. Now, again, this is something that, you know, it doesn't really faze us that much because, you know, we were born with a body. It'd be kind of spooky if there were some people in here that didn't have bodies. My guess is probably most of us wouldn't be here if it was like that. But Jesus, imagine, for eternity past, he had no limitations on himself, placed upon himself at all. And then one day, he takes the biggest step of humility by limiting himself, by putting himself into the form of a body. He took on flesh. And he humbled himself. Paul reminds us that he humbled himself, and he did that for us. Again, as I said, it's a humbling that we can't experience and we can't even enter into because we have a human body. And Jesus had never tasted any kind of limitation eternity past until that moment when he took on flesh and became born as a baby and for the first time had to wait on somebody to feed him. I'm not saying that God is not hungry, but for the first time God became hungry and he needed someone to feed him. And so Christ he limited himself by taking on a body, and Paul wants us to know that he was born in the likeness of men. And he says the likeness of men because he wants us to recognize that if you saw Jesus walking, you wouldn't see a halo around his head. You would see a man. But the likeness, because he didn't have any sin. He was sinless. And so Christ's humility led him to his limitation of taking on a body. Well, fifthly, Christ's humility led to his persecution on the cross. Once again, it's hard to imagine that Jesus, eternity past, never knew what pain, never knew pain. Of course, you know, we experience pain from the moment. And Jesus' humility led to his persecution, eventually to his being persecuted and put on the cross. And so This was the sinless Lamb of God who had been sinned against. He didn't have any shame of his own because he had no sin. But he took on shame. And so his humility led him to the persecution on the cross. And then finally, the last one, Christ's humility led to experiencing death. Again, it's hard for us to fathom. And I keep going back to this because I want us to think about this. In our house, once a year, each of us receive either a birthday cake, or sometimes it's a pie, and we put candles on it, and then we sing happy birthday and get presents, whatever. But we can think back to a time when we weren't, 9 years ago, 10 years ago, there wasn't Alyssa, et cetera, et cetera. But, you could fill a cake, make it as big as the earth, and you could put trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and billions of trillions of candles on it to celebrate Christ's birth, but it wouldn't be enough candles. And so the author of life tasted death. Think about that. Christ's humility led him to taste death, and he tasted death for us. Both Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 talks about the fact that Christ holds the entire universe together by the word of his power, and so that if he gave the word, there would be the largest nuclear explosion that this world could ever imagine. And it's that very one who holds the world together by the word of his power. He tasted death. And so think about that. The humility, the step that Christ took from his place of exaltation before Bethlehem to being willing to taste death for us. There's a man, a Scottish man by the name of John Murphy, who died back in the 70s, and he said this, and I just want to read this. I thought it was very good when he's talking about the humiliation of Christ, and he says, "It would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become man under the most ideal conditions. Humiliation because of the discrepancy between God and his creation, between the majesty of the Creator on the one hand and the humble status of the most dignified creature on the other. But it was not such an incarnation that took place. The Son of God was sent and came into this world of sin, misery, and death. And this describes the situation in which he came." Paul wants us to recognize the mind of Christ and the humiliation that he took. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to tell us about the exaltation of Christ. And he wants us as believers to see Christ as he really is. And I think there's a fundamental reason why Paul didn't just stop with the humiliation of Christ, but he went on to the exaltation of Christ. And the reason for that is we know that people like to follow a leader who is a proven leader. I think of, back in 1996, Bill Clinton won re-election. And I think most people would say he won re-election because clearly the other candidate wasn't that great. And I'm not trying to put him down. But I think back in 1984, Ronald Reagan, he won re-election. And I think he won re-election. And the huge landslide that he won. You remember, he won 49 states, and he almost won all of the Electoral College votes. He won because when people looked at the two, it was like, here's a clear leader, here's not. And Paul wants us, when we see Jesus, Paul wants believers to keep in mind that when they see Jesus, that they see him in his place of exaltation. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and God has placed him at a place of exaltation. Now, Jesus has always been King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even while he was in Bethlehem. But he set that aside while he was there. He didn't claim that status because he came to die on our behalf. But now he is King of Kings, and he has been placed in a place of exceptional honor. And this word that Paul uses here is only used once in the New Testament, and it is reserved for a person that is placed in exceptionally high honor. And we understand why it's only used once in the New Testament, because Jesus is that only one who is placed in that place of exaltation. And I know in the media today, we're kind of told about, you know, as believers, especially in a couple of issues, abortion, so-called same-sex marriage, Christians need to get on the right side of history. We are on the right side of history. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of Lords. And Paul is letting us know as believers, he doesn't want us to be fooled. He doesn't want us to be fooled thinking that Jesus isn't Lord of history. I think Psalm 110, if you can turn back to Psalm 110 very quickly. Or excuse me, not Psalm 110, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the psalmist asks the question in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord's united, the Lord's anointed, which is referring to Jesus? And the psalmist is acknowledging, you know, why do these kings do such utter foolishness as to do that? And you go down to verse 10 of chapter Psalm 2, the psalmist's response to these kings is this. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so Paul wants us as believers to see the exaltation of Jesus, because that will be what will keep us from being discouraged in seeking to serve others. Well, lastly, now we come to adopting the mind of Christ. Again, as I said, this is not an option. Paul commands all believers to adopt the mind of Christ. And the reason why he commands us to adopt the mind of Christ is because when we adopt that mind of Christ, then we will not allow the differences that can get in our way and can hang us up to keep us from loving each other, but those differences can make us stronger. And by adopting the mind of Christ and humbling ourselves, it will cause us to seek out other people's interests and not just our own. We can think we're quite humble, and there is no need to reach out to others until we see the mind of Christ and we see the steps that he took and what true humility looks like. When we adopt the mind of Christ, we can't say, well, I'm not interested in serving other people's interests. When we adopt the mind of Christ, it causes us to look beyond ourselves. Let me just ask you this morning, where are you when it comes to adopting the mind of Christ? Paul tells us that this is ours in Christ Jesus. And it's so important to recognize when it comes to adopting the mind of Christ, when we look at that, we should all say, woe is me. I fall woefully short of adopting the mind of Christ. But it comes to us via Christ, via a relationship with Jesus Christ. When the gospel penetrates our hearts and his spirit comes in and changes our hearts, it fills us with the mind of Christ. And so let me encourage you, as you hear needs that come across or various things like that, to remember that one of the things that belongs to you in Christ Jesus by faith is the mind of Christ. And so that the mind of Christ, let that be what helps you as you reach out to serve others. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your grace towards us. And I give you thanks and praise. Thank you that you give to us the mind of Christ. It comes to us via faith in the finished work of Christ. May you continue to build each of us up, and may the mind of Christ shine in our lives for your Son's glory. Amen. We're going to take an offering right now, and so if you're a visitor here, please don't feel compelled to give. I could ask for the ushers to come forward. Thank you.